open your Bibles back up to 1 Thessalonians 4, and we're going to finish the chapter we started last Thursday. Have you ever thought about the crazy stuff that you believe as a Christian? You know, I don't know how long you've been a believer. It doesn't take very long. You start to learn to say the things that are true and to believe them. But, we really do believe in some things that sound pretty crazy. Just do you believe that God literally said, let there be light? There was such a being that he could speak, and then light appeared out of darkness? That's kind of cool. Do you believe that there was a Savior born of a virgin, that a virgin actually got pregnant and walked around, having never been married or been with a man? Like, do you believe that? Yeah. Do you believe that that Jesus, a poor homeless guy, 2,000 years ago, went through an unjust trial? That part's not hard to believe. And then died, and then they put him in a cave, and then a few days later he rolled out of there. That's remarkable. They make horror movies about that. They're called zombies. People come back from the dead. You know, we believe some pretty incredible stuff. We believe that Paul, was helping these guys out after a shipwreck, and a snake jumped out and bit him on the hand, and he shook it off in the fire and just went on about his business. And people that couldn't see, Jesus spit on the ground, made some mud, stuck it on their eyes, and they could see again. You believe some pretty crazy stuff as a Christian. Amazing. I think it's important that we not lose sight of that. I do think that Christianity holds together really well as a rational, a thinking man's religion, if you will. But it isn't because everything about it is so naturally grounded. It's supernatural. It is remarkable, the things that we have chosen to believe. And tonight, we get into this section at the end of 1 Thessalonians 4 that includes another such idea that I think, from just a human point of view, is pretty crazy sounding. So let's jump in here. We're going to start in verse 13. But before we do, I'll just give the quick review. The book of Thessalonians was written to the Thessalonians. It's Paul's first letter, maybe his first letter ever. There's some debate about that, whether Galatians or 1 Thessalonians was his first writing. But this was a church that he planted really quickly, in less than a month's time, and got run out of town. And so he was really concerned that these Christians, these new believers, were doing well. What did they believe? Had they fallen into false doctrine? Had they gotten carried away into some kind of legalism or something? And so he'd sent Timothy back to check on them. Tim came back, gave a great report. You can read his response in chapter 3, where Paul's like, man, you guys are doing so well. And so most of the letter is commendation. And then in chapter 4, he gets into some very practical things, including the section we're going to look at tonight, which is kind of an answer to a concern or question that they seem to have had and have sent back with Tim. So the first part of chapter 4, he's giving them some practical instructions. He's like, hey man, show yourselves to be set apart to God. And one of the ways you do that is through this new sexual ethic that you have as a Christian, verses 1 through 7, really. And then in verse 8, he talks about the imputation of the Holy Spirit, that they'd been given God's Spirit. And this mark of sanctification was a reality that was made possible by the Spirit. And then he says, don't be, so he's in contrast to the lustful life of the heathen that you're leaving in the first 7 verses, I want you to be loving towards one another in verse 8 and 9, verse 9 especially. And then in verse 10, practically, get a job. We heard this last week. Mind your own business. Have a good reputation toward other people by paying your bills and not being in need. It's really interesting, I thought, to look at that and see how that the heroes that God had given us were such practical people, a carpenter, fisherman, and a tent maker. And so then we get down to verse 13. And it seems like Paul is starting in with this question. So here's how it goes. And I'm going to read it. I'll read it from the New American first. He says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you won't grieve as do the rest who have no hope. So it seems that there was some question that they had about people who were asleep. Now, the word asleep here doesn't mean people who are just taking a nap. Those are my kind of people. But this is a euphemism, a word that was used throughout the Christian era for believers who had died. And if you're looking for a quick little reference for that, you might use John chapter 11. I think that's the best one. I'm just going to summarize it for you. You can write it down. But it's Jesus' discussion with his disciples about Lazarus. And he says to them, I'm going to wake Lazarus out of sleep. He's sick. And the disciples, trying to help Jesus understand things, says, you know, Jesus, if he's sleeping, he's going to get well. Like Jesus, oh, really? Thanks for the medical advice. Appreciate the disciples. It's pretty funny when you see disciples try to help Jesus out in understanding situations. But anyway, Jesus tells them plainly then in the next verse, Lazarus is dead. So when he uses the term asleep, he's talking about people that have died. I think it's worth noting, why was it that the Lord institutes that kind of a term? Why do Christians refer to it as sleep? First off, what it doesn't mean, and we'll talk about this later, is it doesn't endorse the idea of soul sleep. Anybody ever heard of the doctrine of soul sleep? Okay, so there's some people who believe that when a Christian dies, their soul goes into this sort of a suspended animation, like in a science fiction movie. You know, you don't age or anything, you're not aware, and then someday God gives you a new body and you're sort of awake again. So that's not a Christian idea. That's not the idea that's here. Sleep is the idea was that where death was something previously to be feared, sleep is something that's wonderful. It's restful, something to be welcomed, and it's just something that's temporary. It's something that's refreshing. And so the Christians moved from this perspective of fear of death to something that was welcome, a rest, something that was temporary. And so that's why Jesus says, I'm going to wake him up out of sleep. So that was just something to know. By the way, another fun fact to know on that is the word cemetery just means resting place. And it was a Christian idea. Again, taking the dead that were previously feared. You probably have heard of cultures even now today where there are people throughout the world who fear the dead, and they go through these elaborate rituals and sacrifices to appease the spirits of their ancestors or others, lest they be haunted by these folks. Does anybody, you've heard these ideas, right? So Christians are like, no, we don't got to be afraid of the dead. That's not who we are. And so they did something pretty radical. They brought the dead to the front doors of their places of worship. And so if you've seen those old churches that had a cemetery right in the front, where to go in the front doors of the church, you'd walk past dead Grandpa Tim and, you know, Aunt Betty right over there, and so on and so forth, on your way into church. And it was sort of an implicit confession by Christians that not only are we not afraid of death, we'll put the bodies right here, but we're kind of excited. We're going to see them again, and that's a place that we don't have anything to fear. We're going to go there one day probably and be with the Lord, and this is going to be the thing that God raised up. It was a reminder of their destiny. It's really kind of neat. So I'm for that, man. If we want to bring back putting cemeteries in the front of the church, I'm in, but I don't know how well that would translate today. So anyways, if anybody wants to be buried out in the parking lot, you can talk to me later. No? Okay. But there's a ton of room out there, for sure. Actually, when you drive 202, sometimes you're afraid you're going to get buried in front of the church, depending on how the traffic is. Anyways, I digress. This deal about asleep. So he says, I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about people who've died. Now, let's just take that first phrase, too. We don't want you to be uninformed. This is used 5 times by Paul in his writings. It's noteworthy when Paul brings it up because he's saying this is a special point of emphasis. I don't want you to miss this. I want you to know about the subject I'm about to introduce. And especially when you think about the fact that Paul had only been with these guys for maybe, you know, 4 weeks or so, it's interesting the information he must have communicated to them for them to ask this question. But before we talk about that, think about this phrase. Here are the 5 areas that Paul brings up in his writings that he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about or uninformed, or I do want you to know about. Here they are. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, Satan's schemes. We're not ignorant of his schemes. So you might say spiritual warfare. Paul wanted us to know about that. Suffering, the role of suffering in the life of a believer. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. God's plan for Israel, Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, and Christ's coming in the passage we have before us, 2 Thessalonians 4. Let me just run those by topic again. Spiritual warfare, suffering, God's plan for Israel, spiritual gifts, and the second coming. Have you ever felt like those are areas about which you have some serious questions? Any of those? Nobody? You can raise your hand. I'm doing this as an example. If it's true. I think these are areas that I think a lot of us have questions about. I'd like to know more about spiritual warfare. Sometimes I feel like that's not something I understand. Sometimes I would say I'm ignorant about that. Sometimes I would say I'm ignorant about spiritual gifts, their role and function, appropriateness in the church. Sometimes I think our culture, American Christianity, is deeply ignorant about the reality and role of suffering. I think it's a real problem for us. We're pretty ignorant about that. As much as we largely in the evangelical movement would disavow what we call the prosperity gospel, you know, that God saves you and it's like magical unicorns and you're always healthy and wealthy and prosperous, we'd say that's a false gospel and we'd be right. I think there's still a way in which we've smuggled in this idea that if I can make the right choices, then my children will turn out fine, my marriage will go great, my health will probably be good, and all of these various ideas, right? And so when suffering happens, we think, oh my goodness, I must be doing it wrong, or worse, God isn't coming through the way that he said. And that's just based on a misunderstanding of the clear teaching of God's word. Listen, Jesus was clear. In this world, you will have trouble or tribulation. Paul says we're going to suffer. This is clear. But it's something that I think we're largely ignorant about. So it's just interesting that the things the Bible says, don't be ignorant about these things, I think largely in many quarters of the church, these are the things we're ignorant about. So it's good. When you see that phrase, we should pay attention. What is it that Paul says here? I want you to understand what's happened to people that have died. And then he's going to move on from there. So why? He says, I want you to understand what's happened to people died, second half of verse 13, so that you won't grieve as those who have no hope. So let's get this right, and it's really important. I'll slow down here for a smidge, is that what Paul is not saying is that, it's a weird phrasing, right? Paul breaks, he would have not gotten good grades for his writing here in his English class because he uses a double negative, that you not grieve as those who have no hope. So we could drop those negatives and say it this way. We are to grieve as those who have hope. And that's important because sometimes as Christians, I watch folks get this idea that if I'm really trusting and understanding Jesus, then we're not to grieve, right? And maybe this is the worst case is sort of the way that this plays out for guys sometimes where you may have been taught that, does anybody have been taught men don't cry or heard that idea? I read a horrible story in a book that I really like about a dad. The son had lost his baseball glove and he was crying over the loss of this glove and the dad beat him with a belt until he stopped crying over his glove. It's a horrible cultural mistake to believe that tears or grief is somehow bad or negative or weakness. This is not true. And I need only point you to Jesus, who at the tomb of Lazarus, what? Wept. It's the shortest verse in the English New Testament. Or over Jerusalem, Jesus wept. Listen, if the King of Kings and Lord of Lords found it appropriate to grieve and cry, then, ladies and gentlemen, we should follow in his footsteps at appropriate times. So the Bible is not against grief. Man, let's be those that grieve well. We should do it, man. What does Romans 12:15 say? That we should weep with those that weep. Boy, that's such practical counsel. When you see somebody who's hurting, hurt with them. Leave them room to hurt. It's okay to do that. It's totally appropriate. There's an expression of love and care and bonding that happens through the process of grief. My favorite example of this in the Bible is, besides Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, is Job's friends, which doesn't go well later in the book. But so far through chapter 2, they do really well. Do you remember Job's friends? These guys hear about all the stuff that's happened to him. And so they show up and they give him a bunch of sermons to listen to and some books to read and pat him on the back and say, buck up, buddy. No, they don't do any of those things. What they do is they come and they see his distress and they sit down with him for 7 days, it says, without saying a word. And it's been said before that Job's friends were a great comfort to him until they started talking, which is what the rest of the book is about, and it doesn't go so well. I think, guys, this bears repeating that we should be those that grieve. We just grieve differently. And so when folks are grieving, grieve with them. Give them room to do that. Tears are appropriate. Jesus showed us that. Weep with those that weep. Rejoice with those that rejoice. And sometimes the best way that you can help someone grieve is just to be with them. So side sermon from there, right? But Paul is saying we don't grieve as those who have no hope, so we do something different. Now let's talk about this word hope. I know I'm breaking these phrases down, but I think it'll help us put all the pieces back together when we get to the end. Listen, hope is an inherently human activity, right? When humans lose hope, they stop wanting to live. It's often the loss of hope that brings about the death of whatever that thing is. It's the loss of hope in a marriage, that there would ever be change or growth, that often leads people to a point of making some pretty serious choices. It's the loss of hope that's so critical. And so to hope is human. A lot of times we put our hope in odd things. When you were a kid, did you ever put your hope in something that turned out not to be quite as satisfying as you expected? I was into the G.I. Joe hovercraft at a certain point in my life. And I got the G.I. Joe hovercraft for Christmas, and it was awesome for a little while. And now I have no idea where the G.I. Joe hovercraft is, and I simply don't care. It was not something that was good to put too much hope into. That's a silly thing, but it's easier to see with kids in some ways because their perspective is so short-term. So it's not, when he says that we grieve with hope, he's not simply saying have some kind of an idea of something you're aspiring to like the world does, because the world does do that. We have all kinds of hopes. But from the human point of view, hope is usually just sort of it's sort of positive thinking. It's sort of an aspiration, I hope the Blazers win the championship next year. You know, the odds aren't real good, honestly. I love my Blazers, but that's not real good. That's just an aspiration. It's sort of a dream. I hope that I win the lottery. OK, Okay, it's cool. But there's probably not good odds on that. It's not something that you're confident about, but something that you desire to happen. But often those hopes give direction and meaning to our existence. If we start to hope in something maybe that's a little bit more likely, let's say you say, I hope that I can get married or have a relationship or something, you may start taking steps to try to bring that to pass, right? If you have a particular person in mind, or you want to lose weight, or you want to gain weight, or you want to change your hair, or make sure that you're in certain places at certain times, or engage with certain groups, or whatever, you begin to take actions to bring that to pass. And those things are probably more likely to happen, but there's really no guarantee. Sometimes we put our hope in things. If I could acquire a home or a car or whatever it is, it starts to give direction to our life. We start making these choices about what we think will bring about that thing. So it gives direction. And the realization of that hope, we think, will give meaning to our lives. Oh, when I have that job, there'll be this satisfaction and accomplishment that I've arrived at this position, and I'll have this reputation in the community. Or if I can have this kind of a relationship or this kind of a person, that will fulfill me or give me place as a husband or a father or a wife or a mother or whatever it is. Are you tracking with me in this, right? If I can make the sports team or whatever it is, that will give meaning to me. So it gives us direction. It starts changing the choices that we're making, and we're trying to bring it to pass because that will be this fulfilling function in our life. But the truth is that all of those things, because they are uncertain, aren't able to really come through. Even if you achieve them, most of the time people find them not to pay off in the way that they expected. And that is just simply the reality of the world in which we live. A fallen world cannot produce infinite satisfaction in anything. It's not possible. It's a broken place. And so what we do is we take things, on those things that I've listed, I don't drag them out to say that they're bad. I think that they're fine. Stuff can be good. Money can be good. Relationships can be good. Children can be good. Jobs, all those things. But they cannot be the thing in which we put our hope because they're uncertain. Paul even says that, particularly about riches, 1 Timothy 6, not to put their hope in riches which are so uncertain. Jesus talks about marriage as a temporary relationship that only exists in this life. Paul, who some speculate was married himself, we don't know that, it's not in the text, but there's a case to be made for that, in 1 Corinthians 7 says, look, it's not a sin to marry, but you're going to have trouble in this life, and I would spare you. That's Paul's editorializing comment. And the people who've been married and are honest would probably tell you that, yeah, it's true. It doesn't mean marriage is bad. It just has attendant challenges that go with it. Anyone that's had children knows that children come with challenges and problems and a way that can bring grief to your own heart. Proverbs writes about this, how a foolish son is grief to his mother, can bring shame to his father. Those things in which we put so much hope and meaning can be so painful to us. And so the biblical, I'm trying to say all of these things to say they're not bad, but they just simply can't be what we really put our hope in because they will set us up for failure. So the biblical idea of hope, here's the definition you could write down if you want. The biblical idea of hope is instead of something aspirational that may or may not happen, it's the confident expectation of coming good. It's something that's bankable. It hasn't happened yet. Because Paul writes about this in Romans, that he hopes for what he has not received. But it's something that you can be super confident about. It's certain. In other words, it's not able to let you down because it's certain. Does that make sense? So you're anchoring your life, something that can give direction and meaning, if hope can do that, which we've said, to something that will pay off, that's unshakable. So whatever else happens, your hope remains certain. So Paul says that the key for us in grieving differently from the world, we do grieve, but we grieve differently, is that we have a different way of doing it. We do it with hope, but we do it with biblical hope. It's something that is certain. And what is that certain reality? Verse 14. It's this. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Jesus is back from the dead. Not as a zombie, but we believe in that kind of crazy idea that a man came back to life from the dead. A stone rolled away and Jesus walked out. And he says that there's a corollary with that if we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So here's this first idea that he's connecting back to say, I want you to understand what happens when people die in Christ. First, he says that God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep in Jesus. Now, I want to make one other point about this term asleep. It's never used in the Bible of non-Christians, because death for the non-Christian is not a restful place, a temporary place, something that leads to refreshment and something better, which it is for the Christian, but it is the end. The Bible's so clear. Hebrews says that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes judgment. There's no reincarnation. There's no karmic cycle that you can get on and make up for it later. There's no purgatory. There's just simply this life and then the end. And you can see that in Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus, but that's a sermon for another time. I just want you to get that for those who have died in Jesus. And he says this, that God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep. It seems to be that the question that Thessalonians were asking was this. Based on the teaching they'd already received from Paul in a short time at the church, they were expecting that Jesus would come back. We've seen that already if you've been down at Seaside with us, that in every chapter in 1 Thessalonians, Paul concludes the chapter with some thought about the return of Jesus Christ. He was constantly putting that before them. And as they thought about this, they thought, wait a minute, if we're supposed to be looking forward to Jesus coming for us, then what about the people that have already died? Are they going to miss out on that? Are they going to miss out on this awesome experience he's told us to look forward to when Jesus comes and we're reunited with him? And so Paul says, no, don't worry about that. When God comes, he's going to bring those people with him. So 1 Corinthians 15, let me jump over there with you for a minute. 15:51. Let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. I'm reading from the NLT here. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed, or metamorphosized, the Greek word there. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. And when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever, and we who are living will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die, and our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. So Paul says this, now jumping over to 1 Corinthians 4:15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So he's getting back to their question again. Hey, we're not going to beat them somehow. Verse 14, God's going to bring these people with him. So let me just stop here and try to pull this thread, which I'm not doing as well as I would like right now. Sorry about that. What is the reality for a Christian who has died? Well, 1 Corinthians 15 says that at this last trump, this trumpet sound, the dead are going to have their bodies raised. But in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14, it says God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So how do we put these ideas together? It seems to be that when a Christian has died, they go to be with the Lord. And there are probably at least three texts that you could use for this if you want. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul says that he has a desire to depart from this life and be with Christ, because that's far better. So Paul's expectation was that if he died, he would be with Christ, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 is the classic one. To be absent from the body is to be at home or present with the Lord, so that you go from this life immediately into the presence of the Lord. And my favorite one is Jesus speaking to the thief on the cross in Luke chapter 23 says, what? Today you will be with me in paradise. He doesn't say, hey, you're going to go to sleep, and someday maybe. He's like, man, today you're going to be with me in paradise. So the expectation for the Christian is that when they die, they don't just wait in the ground, that somehow we're going to beat them when Jesus comes. Nope, they go to be with the Lord. And so in this moment, this thing that Paul's writing about Jesus' return, when Jesus comes, he's bringing with him all of those who have died, but they have not received their new bodies yet. That's what we see in 1 Corinthians 15. So if I make up somebody, say I had an uncle Timmy. I don't know why he was named Timmy. But anyway, say I have an uncle Timmy, and I go and I find his body, which I buried in the churchyard right in front of our church out here, and I dig it up. What will I find? Hopefully his bones. Yeah, hopefully they haven't been dragged off yet or anything, right? I'll find his bones. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, if you read the rest of the chapter, says that the old body that's buried in the ground is like a seed that someday is going to give birth to something that's different, right? Jesus sort of gives us the template for this as regards resurrection, that he dies, and when he's raised from the dead, what happens to his body that's in the tomb? It's not a trick question. Not quite. I mean, you're right, it's not there, but why? Why is it not there? He's using it. He's using his body. But is his body the same as it was before? No, not at all. In fact, he can, like, apparently appear through walls, disappear at various times. Like, he has powers and things that were not active before when he was walking around in the body that he existed in before his death and resurrection. But listen, his resurrection was related, his new body was related to his old body. His old body was like a seed that became something better. Does that make sense? That's the analogy that Paul draws on in 1 Corinthians 15, that your old body is like a seed planted in the ground, and when God raises it, it's something new. It's like this. This is what I settled on last night for myself. Does anybody like peaches? Little peaches. Have you ever taken a peach seed? When you get a really good peach and it's super juicy and you're down to the end of it and you're just sucking on the peach pit. Anybody do this because you love the last bits of the pit? My people, awesome. And it's gross. When you get to the very end, it's kind of bitter. It's lost all its sweetness, but I'm looking for the last of the peach meat. Anyways, so you take that peach pit and you plant it in the ground. And if you give it time, it grows into something wonderful and produces new fruit. The whole thing looks different from that little peach pit, but it's related to it. That peach pit is destroyed and becomes something beautiful and new. And that's what Paul is drawing on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So bring that idea forward into 1 Thessalonians 4. Here's what he's answering their question, saying, guys, don't be worried about people that have died. Man, when they died, they were with Jesus. And this glorious event that I've told you to look forward to, that Jesus is coming back, they're not going to miss out on that. They're not stuck in the ground somewhere. They're going to come back with the Lord. And at that moment, they're going to receive their new bodies with you at the same time. You're going to experience this together with them. Does that make sense? Okay, cool. I hope that's helpful for you. Sometimes people worry about these various ideas. And we're going to come back to that timeline of events as we get towards the end. A couple other comments I just want to make in case you're wondering, because Paul says we shouldn't be ignorant about these things. There are different ideas about this, and if you have a different conception about how that takes place, I'm open to disagreeing with you. It's totally fine. We're brothers and sisters on this stuff. But some folks believe that perhaps their experience is still instantaneous, not because of soul sleep, but because eternity somehow involves a different experience of time. You may have heard that idea. Now, it's certainly true that God is eternal, and we would say not bound by time. That makes sense. He's the creator of it. But I don't think it's accurate. I don't think we have any ground to say that heaven is a timeless place. And I do that because of the Bible. If you were to look in Revelation chapter 8, at the very beginning of the chapter, the Bible says that there at the, oh shoot, is it the seventh bowl or the seventh trumpet? It's not the trumpet, the trumpet's in chapter 11. I think it's the seal. I think it's the seventh seal. I'd have to look. Sorry, I read it and then I didn't write it down. It's seventh seal, thank you. It says that there was silence in heaven for, what's it say, David? About half an hour, right? So if we're going to take the Bible literally, God says that at the breaking of that seal, there's apparently time that's taking place and it's quiet for 30 minutes. Apparently, maybe for the first time, because the rest of the book declares that all the time folks are praising God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. But so anyways, I would just say that that doesn't hold up, as well as the rest of Revelation portraying heaven watching the events unfolding on earth, waiting for God to act. There's very much an experience, a description of the reality of heaven experiencing time with the people of earth. That doesn't mean God is constrained by time, but it doesn't seem to bear out in Scripture that just because you're in eternity, you don't also experience the passage of time. So that's an aside. You can talk to me more about that if you care about those things. So anyways, I believe this. For example, my grandfather, who I love, it's actually the birthday of my other grandfather today, Ziada, so that they are with the Lord right now. And this is exciting to me, to think that they, in the view of Revelation, are watching you and I run our race. Very much the idea of Hebrews chapter 12, that we're surrounded right now by a great cloud of witnesses. And Paul's using that race language as though they're cheering you on. That's exciting to me. And there's times when I know that there's other things that should be sufficient to motivate me. But when I get tired or worn out and I think about people that I love who've died, being like, Michael, come on, push through to the end, buddy. You know, that's exciting to me. I love that. So I like to think about that. And Paul is bringing up this idea that, man, don't worry about these guys. They're with the Lord and they're coming back, and you're going to be together in this experience of the new bodies of the resurrection together. Amen. Okay, so verse 15, for this we say, I'm going to read that again. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who fall asleep. Listen to this other idea that Paul introduces here. What is the pronoun that he uses at the beginning of verse 15? Uses the same pronoun a couple of times. For this, we say to you by the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who fall asleep. Listen, Paul is including himself, we is an inclusive pronoun, in this idea about those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. It seems to be from the language of the text that it was Paul's clear thought that, you know what, Jesus is probably coming back in my lifetime, or he certainly could. And so I'm not worried about those guys who've died. I'm also expecting that I'll be with you in this experience of Jesus coming. And you'll see that same idea appear again in verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up with them in the air. Listen, I think this is important because sometimes we get into this idea of thinking, well, you know, no one knows when Jesus is going to come. It's going to be a really long time. And that's true. Jesus said no man knows the day or the hour. But it seems clear that Paul, his own idea was that Christ could come back at any time, even now. I kind of expect that I'm in the group that's going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That was how Paul lived his life. And that seems to be how he taught them to think about their own lives, because their concern was not for themselves, but for people who had died. They were kind of assuming, yeah, we know the Lord's going to come and we're going to meet him in the air. What about the people who've already died? So it seems like, listen, this is important. Things that Paul didn't want to be ignorant about were this. They should live, they were living with the expectation that Jesus very likely was or could come back in their lifetime. So if that's what Paul was teaching them as believers who were less than a month old in the Lord, A, that's probably what we ought to be teaching each other. And mostly, that's how I ought to be living. That is a challenging idea to me. Because since 2,000 years have passed by, it's easy to start thinking, well, you know, I mean, sure, he could. But really, if I was a betting man and I was putting odds on it, he's probably not. And that idea is a very dangerous idea. And we'll look at that again later when we get into a passage from Jesus. We should be, I hope this is challenging to you, is your mindset that Jesus very well could come back in your lifetime. Not just as a matter of sort of doctrine, a box I have to check, things I have to say at church, but like really could come back in your lifetime. Like tomorrow, maybe the end of the week. I hope so. I think it should. It should, and if it does, it will change the way we live. If that becomes your hope that's giving meaning and direction to your life, hope changes the way that you live. When you want to be good at sports, when you want to be in a relationship, when you want to get a job, when you want to have a house, that hope that you're aiming for changes the choices that you make. If your hope becomes Jesus could return at any time, it will change the way that you live. C.S. Lewis said this, that when you look at history, the Christians who have thought most about the next life have been the ones who are most concerned about helping people in this life. I've kind of butchered that quote just a smidge. But that's his idea. Sometimes people think that those who are heavenly minded are of no earthly good. Maybe you've heard that idea. But that doesn't seem to be true. Look at Paul. Paul is a guy here who's saying, I expect that Jesus could come back. I could be in that generation. And he's a guy who turned the world upside down by the power of the Lord, right? Clearly not a guy who was just camping out on his roof or forming a little commune in Montana to hang out until Jesus showed up. No, he was concerned about the world in which he lived. Guys, if that's true, the kinds of things that will change for us are the things that we start to grip to for hope. Listen, if it were true that the Lord were coming back, let's say, at the end of the week, let's say he's coming back Saturday, how concerned would you be about the length of your lawn? How concerned would you be about your unpaid tax bill? How concerned would you be about the future maintenance issues of your car? Now, does it mean we shouldn't pay attention to those things at all? No, of course, we should be about those things. Paul just got through in verses preceding to say, mind your own business, have a job, be practical about these things. But listen, we don't have to worry about them because they are short-term problems that we may never have to face, right? You can just have, the way John Corson would say it, take a lot more things a lot less seriously. You don't know what's going to happen. Jesus could come back. Hang on to that idea again as we get down to the end. Okay, so verse 16, now we get into a little chronology. He says, for the Lord himself, order of events, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. I love that last line so much. Here's the order. He says, here's what's going to happen. The Lord himself, now who's the Lord himself? Jesus, right, will descend from heaven, so he's coming down from heaven, with a shout. Now this word for shout is the Greek word that would be used by the voice of a ship captain or a commander in the army. He's giving orders to take action, to move, to do something, right? So this is the idea that Jesus is coming with a shout that's going to involve a change of action, an activity, a command, a commanding shout is what the NLT says there. And the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. So let's stop there for a minute and say, make some comments about this. What do these things mean? Some people view these as three separate things, that the Lord is giving some kind of a commanding shout, that there's angels with him, one of whom would be an archangel. The only named archangel is Michael from Jude chapter, or verse 9 rather, I believe. And then there's also this idea of the trumpet of God, about which there is some debate, so we'll get to that. Or it could be that these are three descriptions of the same thing, of a sound, some kind, something audible, shout, voice, trumpet, that will be heard, experienced in some way. Certainly by us, but perhaps even by the world. We don't know. But let's talk about this idea of the trumpet. I tend to take the idea that these are all related together. And there's a number of different trumpets in the Bible. And the proliferation of them leads to some confusion as we talk about the timeline of end things. But let's just start with the Old Testament references to trumpets. And there are a number. But the most important ones, I think, are the use cases in Numbers. There's also the same use case echoed in Leviticus. And there are these silver trumpets that were used for two main purposes. The trumpets were generally sounded for two main purposes. Well, three really. One was worship. But the two other ones were for war, for the announcing of war, and also for gathering the people together for a purpose, often associated with the Feast of Trumpets, right? The gathering the people together for the worship of God. So the trumpets were sounded largely for those purposes, for going out to war and for the gathering of the people together for the worship of God. So it seems like this trumpet fits that kind of a mold. But which of those two does it fit with? Well, in the New Testament, there's at least three types of trumpets that we see. There's the grouping of trumpets in Revelation, the seven trumpet judgments. There's a trumpet mentioned in Matthew chapter 24. And there's the trumpet that's listed here, and I would say also 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the circumstances that surround Matthew and Revelation are different. What do I mean? Well, in Revelation, the seven trumpets are trumpets of judgment, right? They would be analogous to the trumpets being sounded for war. They're announcing God's judgment and warfare against unbelieving people on earth during what we would call the period of the tribulation. In Matthew 24, it seems that Christ's apocalypse there, his description of these things, is largely concerned with believing Jewish people. And so the trumpet that sounded there gathers believing Jewish people from the four corners of the earth, it says. So it's a different thing. The case that's listed here in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 seems to be a trump associated with the gathering of God's church for celebration and worship with him. So I would say there's a distinction between those trumpets. I hope that's helpful to you. It was helpful to me in studying all this out. Now here's the case that I think is helpful, or the verse that I found really helpful in tying this together. Flip over to Revelation chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now, before we read chapter 4, verse 1, just know that Revelation chapter 2 and 3 are concerned with God's writing, or Jesus' letters to his church. Chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation are concerned with his church. And so, continuing the thought, as he's dealing with his church, we turn to Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. And then, John speaking, "As I looked, I saw a door standing open in heaven, and the same voice I'd heard before spoke to me like a trumpet." Ah, that sounds like what we just read. Voice of the trumpet, right? Like a trumpet blast. "And the voice said, 'Come up here.'" Sounds like a commanding kind of a voice, something that might be shouted by someone who is in charge, giving orders. "Come up here, and I will show you what must happen after this." So listen, I think Revelation chapter 4 is a description of the way we might experience 1 Thessalonians 4. Dealing with his church, the Lord from heaven says, "Come up here." And it sounds like a trumpet, right? That seems to fit really well with the description that Paul gives us here, that the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout. Perhaps he yells, "Come up here," the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. So I think that's a nice cross-reference to write in there for you. And then he says, "The dead in Christ will rise first." So that there is the experience of resurrection of these bodies, that the new bodies given to believers who have died. Now, verse 17 is a helpful verse for us too. You probably, if you've dealt with this idea, let me just say, verse 17 is where we get our principal idea of the rapture of the church. And there's a number of criticisms of this view. One of the first ones is that the word rapture doesn't appear in the Bible, which is true. But here's where that word comes from. Verse 17 says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And that word for caught up is a Greek verb, harpazo, which means to catch up or snatch away or take by force. If you've ever been to kids camp and you've seen the sheriff throw out candy on the ground, you have an idea of what harpazo is. Or if you've been around a pinata when the candy hits the ground and with children, you have an idea of where harpazo is. You see it, you want it, and you go and take it. Or if you've watched me eat ice cream at the end of a day, you have an idea of what harpazo is. It's the idea that Jesus wants you and me, and he's coming back to take his church home to be with him. He's longing for. Caught up. And the word harpazo, when they made the Vulgate, the Latin translation, translates over roughly raptus, from which we transliterated that word into the word that we get for rapture. So if someone says, rapture is not even the Bible, well, I can't believe in that. You can say, well, okay, I guess it depends on what version you're reading. You're right. That's a transliteration of the Latin raptus, which is a translation of the Greek word harpazo. So you're right. I believe in the harpazo, if that helps somebody get around that one. Notice the location. This is a meeting. This also is a distinguishing when we talk about the Lord's return, that this meeting takes place where? Verse 17. In the clouds, right? Other verses speak very clearly that Jesus is returning to stand on the earth. In Zechariah, we see he descends, stands on the Mount of Olives, and splits it in two. So this aspect of Jesus' return is distinct from that, that he's calling us up, Revelation 4, to come up to him, to meet him in the cloud. And when you think about this, this is like out of a science fiction movie. This is why I say we believe in some weird stuff. We're talking people shooting up from the surface of the earth, or in the twinkling of an eye, to meet the Lord in the air. What is that going to look like? I'd like to watch that Marvel movie. It sounds amazing. And sometimes people don't believe in the idea of the rapture, not just because they don't see the word in there, but because it sounds science fiction-y. I don't believe in this kind of transportation. And to that I would just reply, that's really a dumb reason to not believe things in the Bible. Because again, you've already jumped the shark, man. You believe in a God who speaks light into existence. You believe in a God who raised himself from the dead, who was born of a virgin, who gave sight to blind people. You know, if your issue is like, that sounds kind of weird, you've got a lot of other problems, right? So don't make that a reason that you don't believe in the rapture of the church. There are reasons to not believe in the rapture, but they don't include, it sounds crazy. That's a really silly reason, I think. It takes place in the air. And here's the best part. We shall always be with the Lord. Yeah. Ah, that's the best thing. You guys, that is our blessed hope. The blessed hope of the Christian is the return of Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2. Verse 13. That should be our hope. It's a hope that we shall always be with him. Listen, not just here, but there forever. What did Jesus say to comfort his disciples? I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. Guys, I want to stop for a minute. I'm going to go a little bit over, but not much. It's only 8:26 here. And say, I think that this is such an important thing for us to get right. Paul is talking about grieving differently, grieving with a hope. Guys, that's the hope, the future, a reunification with Jesus and the ones that we love. That's what changes the way we grieve. Other people come and grieve. I know Eric's going to do a service here, I think on Saturday or Sunday, if I remember right. And there's a question about, you know, the destiny of this person that he knows, right? And when you walk into that room, what if you're a person that misses them, what is your hope? What hope do you have? You don't know. You don't know where they are. You don't know if you'll see them again. But we don't grieve that way. I'm going to see the people that I love who've died in Christ again. I'm going to see my grandpas. I'm going to see Jesse Whitehead, who used to sit right back there by Doug. I'm going to see B. Schultz. These are people I'm going to see and know again. That is my hope. And that helps me to grieve, but to grieve differently. Guys, I am convinced that one of our problems, not just our church, I just mean the church here, is that we have shifted, like I alluded to earlier with regard to suffering, to believing that the payoff, so to speak, the hope for following Jesus is here in this life. That it should be that it changes my relationships, and it can. That it changes my health, and it can. That it changes the way I go about doing lots of things, and it can. But listen, so often it doesn't. That is not promised to you. That's not promised to me. And I've watched so many, more and more people, I feel like, draw back from the Lord, fall away from the Lord, turn their back on him, because Jesus didn't do what they expected him to do in this life. Listen, I'm telling you, if you set your hope
on Jesus coming through for you in a certain way in this life, it's very likely that he will disappoint you. And I don't mean that he'll disappoint you like he doesn't come through, but it will be because you're doing it wrong. I can prove this to you. This isn't just my theory. This is what Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19. If our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. Paul says, I pity the fool who hopes in Christ in this life only. Listen, this is such a warning. Listen, he pities him more than anyone else in the world. The Christian whose hope is in this life, even if they think it's because of what God's going to do for them only in this life, that that's the primary payoff, are pitiable people. Oh, they're set up for failure. Oh, they're set up for disappointment. Let me ask you, let me ask me, let me ask the Lord to search my heart and yours and say, friends, where is your hope? Is your hope that God is going to do something for you in this life? And if he doesn't do that, then his goodness may be in question. I pity you. Not because I'm superior. This is something I'm concerned about for me. The blessings of following God in this life are real. They are manifold and wonderful things, but they are not your blessed hope. Listen, even for Jesus, the hope, the payoff, the vindication of Christ did not come in his life before death. Not because he'd ever did anything wrong, but when he died on a cross, his followers scattered, falsely accused, misunderstood by the people that he came to serve, and largely alone. It's a pitiable scene, but the vindication of Jesus happens when? When he rises again. It's the resurrection that is the vindication of Jesus Christ. It's the resurrection where you see his power on display. Guys, it is the resurrection for us that is our blessed hope. Let's get this right. Let's ask the Lord, show me, God, have I shifted my hope to something that you've got to do for me here? And if it is, change my mind about that. I want my hope to be when I'm with you. It's one of the very, very practical things that we can get right. How does this work? Let's get down to the very end here. So he says, we'll always be with the Lord. And then verse 18, he gives this application. He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. So when you get back here and he says, don't grieve as those who have no hope. Here's 18. It's kind of an application for these things. Oh, sorry. Before I do this, I have a couple other points I needed to make about the idea of the rapture. So one of the reasons I like the view of the rapture, I think it's the best view, is because I feel like it's the best theory to put together all of the pieces of the things that we see in the Bible. It allows us to maintain that Jesus coming has at least two phases, one in which he comes in the clouds, and also acknowledges the passages that say that he's coming to set his feet on the earth. It allows us to make sense of Paul's answer to the Thessalonians. Because remember what their question was? Their question was, basically, you've taught us to look forward to Christ's coming. What about the people who've died? Are they going to miss out? Listen, if Paul had taught them that they were going to go through the tribulation, for example, first, and then experience Christ's coming, if that was the view that Paul had taught them, which it doesn't appear to have been, then they wouldn't have been concerned for the people that had died. They probably would have wished that they were among those that have died, right? Because those people sort of would get a pass from the tribulation into the resurrection life. Does that make sense? Imagine it this way. Imagine that I told you that there's a trip to Disneyland coming. But to get to that trip to Disneyland first, you have to go through this horrible week at school where you'll take 8 billion tests. And then one of the kids in class gets sick and misses that whole week, but he still gets to go to Disneyland. Would you envy that kid? I would. I'll take the flu rather than 5 days of 8 hours of tests. But if I was the kid, if I had been taught, no, the trip to Disneyland is on Monday, and I got sick and I missed Monday, would you feel bad for that kid? You guys are the quietest group. I would. I'd feel bad for, oh, what a bummer, you got sick. That's kind of a bad analogy for the idea that these guys were coming up with. They were like, wait, if people are died and they would miss, are they going to miss out on this rapture idea? This idea that Christ is coming? And Paul says, no, 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 they're going to come back with the Lord. So they had been taught that this was something to look forward to, not to be worried about what they would go through first. It's the only way, only the pre-tribulational rapture view makes sense of Paul's answer to them in this. And you can look at that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. I did not do a good job developing that, so my apologies. It also is the only view that preserves the idea of imminency, the idea that Jesus could come at any time. Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour of my return. And in Luke I'm going to read you another verse here really quickly before I get to my closing. That's really kind of important. Luke chapter 12, verses 35 to 40. Jesus says, "Be dressed for service. Keep your lamps burning as though you were waiting for your master to return from the wedding feast. Then you will be ready to open the door and let him in the moment he arrives and knocks. The servants who are ready and waiting for his return will be rewarded. I tell you the truth, he will seat them, put on an apron, and serve them as they sit and eat. He may come in the middle of the night or just before dawn, but whenever he comes, he will reward the servants who are ready." Understand this. If a homeowner knew exactly when a burglar was coming, he would not permit his house to be broken into. You also must be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when least expected, or an hour when you don't expect. Friends, if the tribulation precedes the rapture, then we can start our clocks the moment the tribulation starts and go, "Oh, now we know when Jesus is coming. I better get ready." But the idea of eminency that Jesus brings forth is that he could come at any time. And only the pre-tribulational rapture viewpoint maintains that idea. So I'll stop on that. I just wanted to give you some other reasons for why I hold to that view, and I think our church does. And again, I just want to say, if you hold to a different view, if you're a mid-tribber or a post-tribber or a pre-wrath person or just a pan-tribber, you think it'll all pan out in the end, you're my brother and my sister, we're going to find out when Jesus comes. Yeah. I just think it's the right, I always want to be accurate with the Bible. So I'm not going to fight you or disagree with you, man. I've got a really, really good friend who goes here who's an amillennialist, another really good friend who's mid-tribber, and so I love you all. So yeah, don't fight over these things, but it's worth preserving this idea that Jesus could come at any time and we should be ready. It's the loss of that, by the way, that idea that Jesus may not be coming, that leads often to sin, because I start to shift my hope. And Jesus alludes to that in the same passage later on when he says this, "And the servant who knows what his master wants," "but what if the servant thinks, 'My master won't be back for a while,' and he begins beating the other servants, partying, and getting drunk? The master will come, return unannounced and unexpected, and will cut that servant in pieces." So anyways, the only main thing I really want to get out of that is not so much the cutting the pieces part, but what leads to the servant's error? What leads to his change in activity? It's a shift in his hope. He stops believing that the master could come at any time and starts making plans to shift his hope to things that are more immediate. It's like, that's true for us too. So where is your hope? How now, as we get to that with our hope, does this allow us to comfort each other? That word comfort is kind of a broad word. It's parakaleo, I believe is the way you say the Greek. It means to come alongside and call to something. It can mean to comfort. It can be translated to call forth. It can be to exhort or encourage. All the way through, this coming alongside is like, imagine again this idea of somebody running a race and somebody coming alongside them to help in some way. Now, there's different kinds of help you might need. I don't know if you've played sports, but sometimes you need the coach who comes alongside and says, "Slivkov, get your head in the game. What are you doing?" You know, when I coach girls basketball, none of my players are here, so this is okay. Sometimes a boy would be in the stands. Depending on what had been happening in the relationship with that boy, it could very much affect their performance on the court. And in a timeout, I've had my coach say to them, "Would you stop looking in the stands and play basketball?" They needed an exhortation to focus. That comfort, that parakaleo moment, was designed to exhort them back to focus on the goal. Sometimes we need to do that. You see somebody and they're getting involved in all kinds of stuff they shouldn't be. You need to say, "Man, Michael, what are you doing chasing these things? Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Oh yeah, that's right. I don't want to get my hope over in these things. I got to run in this direction." Sometimes we get really discouraged. You start to lose sight of the goal in a way that gets you down. Man, when we used to run track, my favorite event was the 4x400 relay. I only ran it a few times. It wasn't very good. But the fun part of it was you'd get the whole team lined up on the last corner of the deal, and all the teams from all the schools would be there, and the guy would be coming around on the home stretch, and it would just be nuts. Everybody's excited because the race is almost over. But sometimes, I don't know if you've watched a race where a runner is just, they're just about out of juice. They're coming around, and they can't even see it, and you just need people alongside to say, "You're almost there. Just look right there. There's the finish line. You can see it, dude. Come on, don't quit now. Keep going." And sometimes we can comfort each other with these words by saying, "You're almost there. Listen, Jesus could come tomorrow. It could be over. I know it's hard right now, but what if he showed up tomorrow and you never had to deal with that person again or that job again or that health issue again? That could really happen." And you can comfort each other with those things. And sometimes when someone is going through grief, you can comfort them with these things too. That's what Jesus did for Mary and Martha in John chapter 11 when she comes and she says, "Lord, if you'd been here, My brother would not have died. And he said, your brother will rise again. He reminds her of the hope of the resurrection, that he is the resurrection in the life. And I would remind you again that even though Jesus knew that, he still wept at the tomb. It's okay to grieve and point out what's true, that we comfort each other with these words. Friends, listen, notice this. It says comfort one another with these words. This is part of a command and a goal for us as a church, to help each other, to keep our eyes on the prize. To finish out that thought from Hebrews chapter 12 we alluded to earlier, that we run that race with endurance, with our eyes fixed on Jesus. Guys, I lose sight of that. And I need you to come alongside me sometimes and say, Michael, get your head in the game. Look, you're almost there. He's coming. Michael, don't grieve. The best is yet to come. You're going to be with the one that you love. Sometimes you need me to do that for you. I remember one time coming into my office when I was working at Ecola, and someone had written on a little piece of paper this reference to 1 Thessalonians 4, these words, perhaps today. Perhaps today. And in that moment when you think about, oh, it could be out of here, it could be over, all the stress and all the trouble of this life will soon be past. Isn't that a great thought? That is the blessed hope of the believer. Friends, where is your hope? Don't say that to be condemning in any way. But where is your hope? If you find that it's drifted, that you're putting too many of your eggs in the basket of this life, the Lord would free you from that and say, don't do it. This world is passing away. Put your hope fully, Peter says, fix your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's stand. There's one little story I'm going to tell you. I've used it before. I like to use the same stories, honestly, on purpose, because I hope that you'll remember them and be able to use them someday. There's a little lady who was going to visit a rabbi in Israel. She's a wealthy woman from the States, and he was some kind of an author, is the way the story goes. And so she packed her bags, and she took this trip all the way across the ocean. And she goes to find this guy who'd written all these books and was famous, and she gets to find him, and he's in this tiny little apartment in the old city of Jerusalem. And she goes up there, and in this tiny little apartment, she finds a very, very humble room. There's a little bed, and a little table, and a little chair, and like a lamp or something on the table. And she goes to see this man, and she says, talks to him for a little bit, and she says, sir, where are your things? And he quietly says to her, well, where are your things, you know? And she says, well, I'm from America. I mean, I only brought my bags with me. I'm just visiting this place. And he smiles, and he says, so am I. And that's a great way to live. Guys, we're just passing through. We're just visiting. Our hope isn't here. It's in the life yet to come. Jesus, thank you so much for giving us these very clear words and very practical words about how we can reorient our life to the things that matter, the things that are eternal, that someday I'm going to be with you forever and ever. And the Bible says in Isaiah that the former things, the old things, the things from the sinful life won't be remembered or come to mind. But you will make all things new. That you will wipe every tear from our eyes. Jesus, I want to be a person that's engaged, loving this world, working with my hands, not being in need, being generous. But I know it isn't because this is my home, Jesus, but I get so stuck. I get so wrapped up. I need people to comfort me, to parakaleo me with these words. Would you cause for myself there to be people in my life and my church who would come alongside and say, Michael, come on, man, fix your gaze, run this race. I pray that you'd help me to do that for my friends, that we'd be people who live free. When we grieve differently. That when we engage with the world, we engage differently. When we pick up these things that you do give us in life, these good things, we'd hold them with an open hand. Looking to that day when we hear the shout from heaven, come up here. And we get new bodies and we're with you forever. And Jesus, we say with the cry of the early church, Maranatha, come, Lord. We cannot wait to be free. In Jesus' name, amen.